Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
We're in 1 John. It's interesting. Alicia mentioned it. And she said, we're in a series on 1 John. And she knows that because we force all our missionaries to listen to all the messages. And, kidding. And she said, she quoted 1 John 3:1, which is actually where we're at today, which I love. Because guess what we didn't do? Tell her where we are. We are not that buttoned up of a church, you know? And it's a beautiful passage about adoption. It, to me, is one of my favorite passages in the whole book because it tries to showcase the stunning love of God for his people. And here's what I'm afraid of often is that because we come together once a week and we talk about God's love and we sing about God's love, because of the repetition of how we talk about God's love, we miss some of the weight and power of it. And so my hope today is that we find that again, or maybe anew, or maybe for the first time, so we can walk out of this place just in awe of how much God loves us because he's good. But before we do that, on Sunday mornings at CBC, we recognize this space and what it is. It's a place where we get to come together and worship a God who's worthy of it. Because you will worship something. And by your presence here, you're protesting against worshiping anything other than the God who's worthy of your worship. And so we come here today to say that he is. Recognizing that our culture flies in the face of our call to follow Christ in many, many ways. And one of those is we live in a really critical culture where we listen to messages to point out the flaws in others. It's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is formation first in my own life so that people might see he's good. So we have a phrase we say every Sunday before you listen to me so you don't critique me. The move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And in all honesty, we say it because I know the Holy Spirit is going to do a work in your spirit this morning. He's going to remind us of God's goodness. He's going to give us new inspiration for why we live into the ways of Jesus. And he's going to encourage us as a body of believers to come together and do something bigger than ourselves. That's the kingdom of God. So I'm going to pray for us. I'll ask you to pray with me, and then we'll dive in some text. God, I'm thankful for this space, for a church that continually, each week in and out, just beats the drum of how good you are and how faithful you are. I pray this morning as we open the text, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Guide us and lead us, convict us and encourage us so that we might leave this place with more of a desire to live into the ways of Jesus. If you're comfortable, just say a quick prayer, take a few seconds and say a silent prayer and just ask the Spirit to speak to your spirit this morning. Ask the Spirit to help you see a clearer picture of the goodness of God. I ask you to pray for me, that God might use my preparation for bigger goods than I ever could, that he might allow the Holy Spirit to speak through this text and move us as a church in the direction of Christiformity, of Christlikeness this morning. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, we're in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. This week I was thinking about this text, and the first word's going to try and captivate us. But before we get there, it made me realize that some moments are different and bigger than others, you know? I was talking to a friend this week about what I allow to impact me, what I allow to move me, what I allow to set the tone of my day or moods. And some moments are bigger than others. On the way here on Sunday mornings, I try and leave before my family gets up. That is not possible on the day that hates parents, which is fall back day, right? So this morning I didn't, but I try to leave before the kids get up, and then I'm a little competitive. So every Sunday I try to beat my previous time while driving under the speed limit. If you believe that, that's a you issue. If I make all the lights, I can get here in about 5.5, 6 minutes, you know? And every time I miss a light, I get a little mad. But this morning, I made all the lights. I thought, this can be a good day today, you know? And that's just a moment that impacts us for a minute or two, but there are moments that are way bigger than that that have a much deeper and more profound impact on who we are. I'm what's called an older millennial, which just means that now I have to drop down the box when it says year of birth, all the way down to 1983, you know? And actually, if you study generational shifts and generations and the people that make up the different boomers, Gen Z, Gen Y, whatever they call the new ones, and millennials, there are three things that separate older millennials from younger millennials. And what they aren't like I made all the lights moment, but big, profound moments that shapes us. So one of them is that my generation of older millennials, we remember a time when we weren't always connected to the internet. And that shapes us. Because that was how we grew up until we were 12 and 13 years old. And then after that, if you got a cell phone, you had T9 texting. And if you know what it is, you know why we didn't text anybody, you know? I had to hit 17 buttons to spell C-H-A in my name. And so it's why now I don't feel tethered to my phone. Text me. I'll get back to you in 2024. Still love you though, you know? So one is that I wasn't always connected. Two is that I remember where I was on 9/11. It wasn't just something I read about, but something I lived. And three is I graduated from college before the recession of 2008. What that means is that there were still jobs available, because for a couple years after that, there weren't. If you talk to a younger millennial, they don't know what it's like to not be connected. They don't remember where they were on 9/11, and they graduated into an economy that was hard for them to find work. So what did they do? That's right, they moved on home, everybody, you know? So younger millennials giving us old millennials a bad name. There are moments that are more impactful than others. I'm sure you have some of your own. And why I say that is to differentiate between one and the other. Some moments just change our action for the day or for the hour or for the week. But the big ones, the deep ones, move beyond actions and they change our attitudes. They don't just change what we do. They change how we think. And those are profound. Anything from having a kid to, we're going to do baptisms today. Baptism is a profound moment that changes how you live. We have some parents baptize kids. Let me tell you, it's almost more impactful for the parent. We have these moments that change fundamentally how we see the world around us. And in the New Testament, one of the languages they use, one of the words they use to describe the gospel is adoption. And it's supposed to be this profound moment that changes all of our moments. And so today what we do in the middle of this epistle with people that are trying to woo others away from Jesus, the writer simply reminds the people how much God loves them, why that matters, and how that changes how they see themselves and how they act in the world around them. We'll start in chapter three, verse one. It says, see what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called God's children, and indeed we are. I think, you know, we should just stop there. That word see is an imperative in the Greek. So imperative just means like it's very important. And so when he says see there, literally, before he moves on to anywhere else, the author is telling us to stop down and take a hard look, to fix your gaze in a way that can't be distracted, because this thing that you're about to read is profound. Every morning, I load my two older kids up, and we go and drop my daughter off at her school, and I take my son to his daycare. And we're driving to a school, and so we drive by a litany of school buses, you know? And my two-year-old in the back, every time he sees one, exclaims with the fire of all the toddlers and all the land, Dad, it's a school bus, right? And I say, yeah, we're driving to a school, you know? And he just, for the next 3 minutes, keeps talking about, do you see it though? Hey, do you see it? Hey, it's right, do you see it? Do you see the bus? I'm like, buddy, I see the bus. And then I put in headphones and, you know, and then he says, hey, where'd the bus go? I don't see it. Did the bus go away? Then he sees another one. We repeat the pattern again and again and again. What he's doing for him, and the difference is, I see buses all the time. I am 40 years old almost. I've seen a lot of school buses. It is not as profound as it is to him. But every time he sees one, it stops down his entire thought process. He forgets what he was doing before and doesn't care about what he's doing next, because what's coming is so incredibly beautiful and profound. That word see there, we see it in the Gospels, in Matthew 8, I believe it is, when Jesus... It's also in Mark, when Jesus is on the water with his disciples. You guys know this story? And it starts to storm really good. And his disciples, four of whom were professional fishermen, said, we're going to die. They said, Jesus is asleep. They said, he's asleep. And they said, wake him up. We're going to die. And everybody's freaking out. But Jesus, he's just trying to catch up on some rest, because he probably had toddlers and everybody fell back and they rested and he didn't. I'm going to get off that, right? And Jesus wakes up and he says, why are you guys afraid? And then what does he say? He says, be still. And right away, immediately, the storm that they thought was going to kill him, because it had to be pretty bad, just stopped. And they say, see, what kind of man is this? It always carries with it a deep level of wonder and amazement. So the writer says, see what sort of love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. This whole section is on this idea of adoption, that now we are in a different family because God is a different kind of God. Now we are in a different family, and that is profound. And so he says, stop down and recognize this moment. See what sort of love. And this phrase is huge. When it says what sort of love there, literally in the Greek, that phrase means what other country does this come from? It means it's not normative to what we know. It's not normative to what we see. It's not normative to what we hear. It's not normative to what we experience. He's literally saying, whether you says what sort of or how great, it means literally what other world is this from? Because it's not normal to me that he's given to us that we might be called a child of God. There's a story I heard years ago from a buddy of mine who was bringing a missionary in from a third world country, and he said, we walked into Tom Thumb or whatever grocery store it was, and this person that came from a third world country just stopped and wept, you know? And she said, this is your life? Like, you live with this kind of abundance all the time? She couldn't fathom it. What kind of country is this? The writer is making us, hopefully, stop down and gaze upon the wondrous love of God that motivates his action of adoption and say, do you understand this is not what we know? Adoption wasn't even a thing in the Jewish culture. It was not even a concept they lived in and lived through. The Romans had an adoption culture, but their adoption culture was dependent upon status and success. Meaning they adopted older kids so they could prove that they could afford them, one, or two, pass on all their good stuff to the people who were worth it, to aspiring, to athletic, to healthy, to good-looking kids. And God comes in and he adopts. Not because there was a good kid, not because he has a lot and needs to show it off. He adopts simply because he's a God of love. And in the first century world, in Rome especially, they didn't value children. We've talked about it before, but fathers would get to say when kids were born, if the kid lived or died, and a lot of them died, they just wouldn't pick them up, so they weren't members of the family, so they'd leave them out on the front step for exposure. And Christians back in the first century were the first group of people to walk by and literally pick up kids that no one wanted and adopt them. Do you know why they did that? Because that's how they found God. It's a beautiful picture that this kid isn't going to add anything to me or my family. He's not going to add any value. I already have that. But because I have been loved, I am commanded to love others. Adoption is an overflow of the love of God, not an indicator of the merit of the people he's adopted. We see that whole kind of theology throughout the scriptures in Deuteronomy 7. I'll read this when he's talking about why Israel back in the day. It said, the Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were the more numerous than any other people. It says, actually, you were the least numerous of all the nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. And so the writer says, stop down and see this. It's wondrous. It's not from any kind of culture we could know or have known. The love of God that moves him to adopt is beyond what you can fathom. See it. And this is why at CBC, we make such a big deal about seeing and sharing the goodness of God. It is literally our mission statement, because seeing is a discipline. It takes effort and action. You will see by nature, but how you interpret what you see is the work of seeing through the lens of God or not. And so what the writer's telling them to do is say, stop down and see. Do you not understand? I know you see the church and I know you see the people around you, but do you fully fathom what God has done for you? See that adoption is what one writer called, John Murray said, adoption is the apex of grace and privilege. To see what sort of love is it that God might adopt us as children. And then he says, look, indeed we are. What the writer's doing is, as he's writing it, you get the picture that he can't really fully fathom and believe it. And so at the end of writing what he just said, he's got to remind himself that it is true. So this week, I woke up on one morning and I thought to myself, first thought in my head, did the Rangers just win the World Series? And I woke up and I thought, It's the morning time. What kids are screaming? Hold on. And I'm not kidding, guys. I'm in my bed, and I just started smiling. I'm not a morning person. I don't smile until at least 9:30 and three cups of coffee, okay? And so it was the beginning of the day. One kid is screaming on a monitor, and I just started smiling because I had to remind myself, indeed, we are world champions, you know? It's that moment when I can't fathom it because we've come so close and been so crushed. Like, this is not true. And then it is true. Seeing is a discipline. We are a people. Why we gather is each week to remember that God's been good to us, that God's adopted us, that God loved us, that he is motivated by his love and not our merit. That's why he says, we are children of God. Indeed, we are. And if we stopped right there today, because they took up all my time with this 15-year thing, if we stopped right here today and said, do you understand, do you fully grasp, can you fully comprehend what it means that God adopted you? Do you fully understand how much love God has for you, that you didn't earn it or deserve it, but he said, I want you anyway? That's one of those moments that changes how we think, not just what we do. It's one of those moments that changes my action ongoing, not just in the, it's not hitting green lights, you know? That fundamentally shapes how we do all our things next, how it shapes how we live tomorrow. One theologian, I love how he wrote it, about this verse, he said, we're called upon to come with our little vessels to measure the contents of the great ocean, to plumb with our short lines the infinite abyss, and not only to estimate the quantity, but the quality of the love which in both respects surpasses all of our means of comparison and conception about how God loves us. So the first thing the writer does is talk through, do you understand the bigness of adoption? Let me answer that question for you. No, you don't. It's not discouraging, it's encouraging. You might have been to church 17 times this week, or maybe you're 70 and you've been every Sunday and you haven't missed a beat. Whether you've heard this message from this verse 1,000 times, you're not getting to the depths of your understanding of God's love for you. You're not. Keep going. That is not discouraging, that's encouraging, because I don't ever want to get to the end of it. It's like a good relationship and a good marriage. And so he starts by saying, see this thing. And then from verse 28 in chapter 2 all the way through the third verse in chapter 3, he's got these themes. We've talked about how John writes. It's not linear. He kind of has these overlapping ideas that he comes back to again and again and again. And this whole section is wrapped up in this idea of adoption and how clearly we see his idea of adoption. And so he's going to talk about adoption. And then in the next verse, he's going to say, dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever it's revealed, we will be like him because we see him just as he is. And really what this gets into is twofold. The adoption of God changes a couple things about us. One, it calls us into an identity, and then two, it charges us with a responsibility. And so he starts by saying, dear friends, you are God's children now, meaning that you should know that how you see yourself is through the identity of a God who has adopted you. And I think identity is profoundly powerful. That's what marketing exists, to convince you that you are something else than what you think you are. There is power in identity. There is money in identity. There is persuasion in identity. It's why I truly believe that the battle for our kids is about who they think they are, from a big perspective of their God's kids to a littler one, which is my kids are mine, so I get to set what true north is for them. It's why I think anxiety is going up in adolescence, is because now they're not being formed at the end of the day by mom and dad when they come home and turn off devices, but they're never away from it, so they're constantly formed by other things that might not be what's good for them. And so we have the opportunity as a church to say, hey, the battle we fight now is not TikTok, sure. It's not school, sure. It's bigger. It's about who you are, because who you are represents whose you are, represents what you do. And so the writer says you are adopted, and then you are God's children now. I love what James K. Smith says in his book, You Are What You Love. He's talking about these rhythms of identity and family life. He says, never underestimate the formative power of the family supper table. It's vanishing liturgy, and it's a powerful site of formation. He said, most of the time, it will be hard to keep the cathedral in view, especially when dinner is the primary occasion for sibling bickery. Yet even then, members of your little tribe are learning to love their neighbor, and your children are learning something about the faithful promises of a covenant-keeping Lord in the simple routine of that daily promise of dinner together. It's the idea that identity is massive because how we see ourselves shapes how we act. And so what the writer is doing is saying, see adoption. And then he says, you right now, not sometime in the future. God doesn't love the person you are in 2 years and 10 years when you're a little more patient or a little more kind. He loves who you are right now, because adoption gives us access to the full presence of God and the promises of God right here and right now, because that's how he loves us. It is who we are. As one writer would say, that the moral thematic view of the New Testament is to be who you now are in Jesus. And that's encouraging to me, because I'm not always perfect. And sometimes I feel like God doesn't love me, and I feel like if I have a bad day, I'm less of his child. This text reminds the readers that the love of God that called you into his family defines who you are right now. Because when your sins were forgiven, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the final word for them. You know that? It's a beautiful motivator for righteousness, which is what he's going to get into. It's why he says in verse 28, if you want to go up a couple of verses, and now little children remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away when he comes back. That word remain there is an imperative. So again, two different kinds of tenses here, imperative and indicative. And indicative is, because this happens, I get to do this. Imperative is, do this. A wedding ring is a good example of both, right? So I wear a ring. I don't, but some people... I've broken three of them. I just gave up, okay? So you wear a ring because it's an indicator that you have been married, but it's also a charge to keep being faithful. Like if you're ever thinking about not being loving to your spouse, look down, see the ring, say, I promise something. It's an indicative and an imperative. In this text, he's saying, remain. In this text about being adopted by God, he's saying, remain. It's an imperative because of who you are now in Jesus. Because he's called you into his family, remain in him. And don't shrink away. And what that revolves around, we don't have time to get into it, but what that revolves around, he's saying, God's coming back. Know that, be confident. The language there used when he says coming back in the Greek is indicative of a king or a ruler coming home again that you celebrate. He says you can have confidence and you can remain in God because his promises are still going to be true, because he will come back. So the charge of identity is not just a now thing, it's a forever thing. It's not just a here thing, but it's a tomorrow thing. It is encompassing who you are right now and who you will be tomorrow. So have confidence in the identity Jesus gives, because he's not done yet. That's why if you skip back into chapter 3, he says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever it is revealed, we'll be like him and we'll see at him just as he is. This is why one of our values is practice not perfect, because we're not there yet. This is hopeful. So he just said, you're my kid. He says, you're my kid right now. And then he follows it up by saying, and I know that you're not there yet, but you will be. I know that you're not perfect, but that's okay, because I love you. And we're all on this path, this journey, this formation path towards looking more like Christ. So he's talking to the present state of the people he's adopted while giving them hope of the future promise that one day we will be like Jesus. And my favorite part in this text is a bit that I've probably preached on before a couple times. It says, we know that whenever it's revealed, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. I love the power of beauty. I'm thinking about writing some papers on it, the power of beauty in our everyday life. There's some theologians and there's some philosophers that talk about beauty being a fourth way into the gospel, meaning that when people are antagonistic towards the nature and way of God, beauty can call them back into it. That's what we believed when we built cathedrals. That people can see, as Willard would say, the goodness of God manifested is the beauty. Beauty is the goodness of God manifested to the senses. So I'm a big believer in beauty. And why I'm a believer in beauty, not to get too deep into it, is because I fundamentally believe that what we think is beautiful, we choose to do. You might not like what you think is beautiful, but you think is beautiful. Meaning, what you think is your best good defines and drives your action. Again, you might not like it philosophically, but you believe it in the moment, right? If you are mean to your spouse, you believe in that moment, that's the most beautiful thing to do. If you get back away from it, you might not like that decision. And so what I like about this, again, not to get too deep into the woods here, is one day why there is no sin in heaven, because God is there and God is present, but because we get to gaze on a resurrected and redeeming Jesus, and that's the most beautiful thing we've ever seen, so there will be no other option but to live in his goodness. It's what makes the first garden different from the last one, is that we get to see a resurrected Jesus, and that is more beautiful than the God that Adam and Eve saw. God is still perfect then, they just didn't see fully who he was. It's like when you become a parent and you realize that your parents were way better than you thought. You know, like, oh, that's what you did for me? Okay, you know? And so when he says that we will see Jesus, it's more than just he comes back. It's that when we finally recognize in his full glory the splendor of God who loves us so much to die for us, to rise again, and then redeem us through all of the shame you took on our behalf, that will drive our action because there is nothing more beautiful than the splendor of a forgiving and gracious and merciful God who died for us. And so one day, this is what we look forward to, seeing the beauty of Jesus, because that will change us. That will change how we think and how we act. So then we get to live into that beauty of God forever and ever and ever. And so the writer is saying, you know what adoption does? It fundamentally changes your identity today and then with the hope of tomorrow. But then he pivots a little bit and says that identity also comes with it a charge. So the family that you're from will in turn shape how you act. So he continues, if you want to keep reading, you can just go to verse 29 in chapter 2. If you know that he's righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by him. He goes on in verse 3 of chapter 3. We'll get there in a sec. Again, he writes in circles, not in linear progressions. He's talking about the connection between our family ties and our action. He's not, some people use this as a test of salvation. That's not what he's saying here. He's not reversing it. Take him for what he says and believe what he says, right? He's saying that, hey, if you know God as your father, it will change how you respond and how you act in the moment. I love different examples of this, but like, for example, you know, being in the royal family in England changes how you act because you're in that family. I looked up a couple facts, but one of my favorites is if you're part of the royal family, I love this. You are weighed on Christmas before and after dinner, right? You know why? I'm going to quote this because I'm going to get it wrong. One of the most unusual royal family holiday traditions requires members of the family to get weighed before and after Christmas dinner. If they put weight on, it's an indication they really enjoyed their meal. It goes back to the early 1900s with King Edward VII because he wanted to, quote, ensure his guests ate well. If that's an indicator, I've loved being a dad for these 5 years. I mean, just enjoyed it thoroughly, you know? Now, if you're part of the royal family, you can't show PDA. If you're part of the royal family, you can't play Monopoly because I guess there have been some fights. If you're part of the royal family, there are things you can and can't do. You can't travel in the same plane with anybody who's in your lineage. You have to bring a black suit with you at all times because a long time ago, a king died. They didn't have a black suit, and you can't come back into London dressed in roses if the king died, you know? So there's all these things. If you're part of the presidency, for example, you could never drive on public streets again. There are things you can and can't do because of the family that you're a part of. And so what the writer is saying is if you know God as your father, it is going to change how you act. Being adopted is an identity, it's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And if you get the order right, it's not legalism. If you get the order right, it's not duty, it's delight. And so in verse 3, he says it like this in chapter 3. Everyone who has his hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. And the purifies there is a present and active indicative verb. So what it means is that it's for right now, it's ongoing, and it's because I know this other thing. So it's for right now, this call to be pure and be holy, because I've been saved by God, because I'm now in his family, and it's not going to end. What he's doing there, the language literally from this verb purify in the Greek goes back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. That we do things not to prove our worth to God, but because we are part of the tribe of Israel back in the Old Testament or the church of God today, meaning God's people today, that we are called into an action of life because we know the source of life. Our adoption comes with a great identity and a great responsibility. I love what Bonhoeffer says. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ, meaning there will be a process by which we're being purified. And if you see God as good, it's a delight. If you see God as not good, then it's a chore. And so it starts with you understanding and having a proper idea and wildness or oddness of what adoption is in the first place. James K. Smith, who wrote the book about worship, says, discipleship is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive, and to be intentional about what you love. Because you will look like what you love. I promise, you know? And so what the writer's doing in the middle of this, it's a transitional section in our text between, hey, watch out because people don't know who Jesus is. And the next one is you can't live into both, like being God's family and not God's family. He's going to talk about either being a member of God's family or Satan's family next week. So come on back. That's going to be encouraging. But in the middle of it, he starts by just saying, hey, stop down, see and look and know. And because you are so overwhelmed or bowled over or because you're so in awe of God's adoption of you, it changes how you live. On that boat, when the disciples said, we're going to die, and Jesus says, no, we're not. Be still. I wasn't there. I know I'm almost 40. I wasn't there. But I'm willing to bet whatever he told them to do next, they just did. You know? I'm willing to bet whatever followed in Jesus' dialogue, they believed, because it's so incredibly powerful and awe-inspiring. Being a part of the family of God. It's not about have to, it's about get to. So when we talk about righteousness and purification and rhythms of purification, because that's what that means there. If anyone who has this focused on Jesus, we purify ourselves just because Jesus is pure. We are being formed into what we look up to. If we look up to Jesus, then we are being purified by the Holy Spirit's work in our life and by our efforts. Dallas Willard says that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so we fall into the space of knowing who we are and allowing that in a really healthy way to shape who we're becoming together. It's not about a must thing, but it's about trusting who Christ is and that he's good. It's not about what we merit. It is about what we inherit through Jesus. This family of God that's better than anything I deserved and is beautiful. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Adoption is one of those moments that fundamentally changes not just our day, but all of our days. It's a milestone moment when we get to understand how much we're loved. And because of that, we can't keep going on the way we have been going on. And so he ends by saying, hey, if you understand it, lean into purity because that's who Jesus is. And he's the one who called you, who is beautiful, who we will see and will make us beautiful as well one day. He's saying, lean into your calling as God's child so that you can live out the legacy of God's son. You know, that's the call of the church. We can't divorce action from faith. Otherwise, you don't really believe something. Again, this is not a test of theology. This is simply saying, do you believe that God is good? Do you understand the depths of his love to save you, to adopt you, to call you into his family, to let you live in his goodness now in the present and all the promises of the future? Do you believe it? And order matters. So I think that, man, this week, next week, all the weeks, put this verse on your phone. See? You have been indeed. What sort of love does God have that would call us sons and daughters? Start there and just meditate on it. 5 minutes every morning. Wake up in the morning, and before you do anything else to try to earn any kind of thing in this world, be reminded who you are. That's why in the Jewish calendar, it starts with sunset to remind themselves as Israelites that God is working when they are not. The beginning of the day is literally the cessation of their work so they might be reminded of why God loves them. That's why he called an Israelite people of all slaves out of Egypt. And the first thing he said to a bunch of people that were all slaves that only worked for merit for the last 400 years, stop working. That's a sign of my relationship with you. Your rest is my sign that I know you and love you because I called you not because you were the greatest, but because I love. And that's who I am and that's what I do. And that should shape you and guide action. So order matters. Put this verse up somewhere. Read it every morning if you have breakfast. Read it every night in those dinners if you have your families. And if you don't, you're just feeling a little guilty of right now tonight. Church is working, you know? Read it out loud and remind ourselves who we are in God. And then ask the follow-up question. How is that shaping me? As the writer here would say, how is that purifying me? How are we, as we would say at Crossroads, giving attention and intention to the rhythm of purity in our world and our family? What are you doing? And not in a legalistic way, but how are we being formed and shaped? Because we have been called children of God. And then when we get to live that out, people get to see how truly beautiful and good God is. Because adoption is one of those moments that changes all the other ones. So the writer is saying, stop down and see. Stop down and see that he's good. And so today we're going to end. Andy's going to come back out here. And thanks, buddy. Just a fun note, this is breaking the tension, but last week he got up about 12 minutes too early. So he walked up on stage and like, that's going. And I told him this week not to do it. And so now he's just messing with me. but really, how we're going to end the service is we're going to sing a song about being children of God because it shapes us. And in the middle of that song, we're going to have some people come over here, and you're going to keep standing because it's going to be worth it, and it's worshipful, and we're going to baptize a couple kids. And we're going to be reminded that these moments when we're called into God's family is way bigger than sometimes we give it credit for, because we use the language a lot, or because maybe we haven't stopped down and thought about it. And today's a moment when we stop down and think about the magnitude of adoption, because it changes all the moments after that. Because you and I have been called to something we never deserved and something we could never earn, that's to be called family members of Christ, where his righteousness gets to define my life, where his righteousness overpowers any mistake I've made, where his beauty is way, way bigger than my mistakes. And one day we'll see it, and one day we'll all look like it. But right now we know this, that we are God's children. That isn't changing, and that should change us every single day, because we're children of God, and it's one of those moments that blows us away. And so today we celebrate it. Today we celebrate being adopted by God. Today we celebrate the change that comes with it. Today we celebrate that we are God's children, because that changes where we go from here and how we act. So stand with us and let's sing.